Great being with you again today, tonight. I'm thankful for the Lord's help and healing in my body. I went through a horrific flu about 2 weeks ago, and that was followed up by a monstrous case of laryngitis, and I could barely speak on Wednesday. So for me to be able just to talk right now is such a blessing from the Lord, and I thank Him for that, for many people praying for me. I want to clear the air a little bit for those of you who are worried about these things. How many of you were, show of hands, how many of you were in the 11 o'clock service this morning? Many of you. Okay, I want to assure you, if you're worried about a preacher's wardrobe, okay, this looks like I'm wearing the same thing that I wore at 11 o'clock. Let me promise you, it is not. This coat tonight is the slightest shade lighter tan than the one this morning. This blue shirt is ever so slightly darker than the blue shirt I wore this morning. And if you could put these black pants beside the black pants I wore this morning in the bright sunlight, you would see that these are ever so slightly darker. And these black shoes that look the same, these are size 11s tonight. I wore size 10 and a half this morning because it was a more formal setting. And so I'm loosened up with the size 11s tonight. And so if those things are of a concern to you, I just want you to know I'm wearing a completely different wardrobe right now. And if you believe that, I have some property in Florida that's underwater. I'd like to sell it to you tonight. We'll talk after the service. I'm not a member of the Methodist denomination or church, but I am in the tradition. I am an ordained minister in the Wesleyan denomination. Our headquarters is in Indianapolis. You might have heard of Indiana Wesleyan University. Well, that's part of our outfit there. And so I'm not a Methodist, but I do subscribe to that language. I'm sure you've heard it about Methodist pastors or preachers, what they should be ready to do. They should be ready to what? There you go. They should be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. I think I'm ready to preach or pray. Don't quite want to die, but if that's the Lord's will, let it happen. That'll be fine with me. But another thing, which probably should add a point four to that, you should be willing, if you're a Methodist pastor, to be led by the Spirit and to change up your plans if you think you should. And so, yes, we'll be getting to Romans chapter 4 as advertised a little later, and I'll kind of compress and compact a few things, and we'll get done, God willing, tonight with Romans 4. But what I want to do is close a few loops from this morning. I've heard little snippets of conversation and questions and comments, and I think I want to say a few additional things. We spoke about love this morning, and I made a big point. And that is the very heart and center of Jesus' teaching, the very heart of the gospel. And the heart of John Wesley's vision was that the love of God and the love of neighbor absolutely fill us top to bottom in our hearts, and that that drive us and control us in all that we do and think and say. There's a lot more that needs to be said, but I want to start out by telling you that I do enjoy flying. I'm not a pilot, but I do enjoy flying on commercial airlines. I'm the kind of guy who always wants the window seat, and I always will, or at least I used to leave a greasy little spot on the window where my nose would be, because I like looking out and seeing everything there is to see. I really enjoy every part of it. Yesterday, I flew out of Lexington. I've flown out in that airport many times, Bluegrass Field right there in Lexington. This time, as usual, I had an aisle seat, and as typical, I had it on the starboard side. It was the right side of the airline. And so as we piled into that, one of those commuters that holds about 50 or 60 folk, and we taxied out to the end of the runway, the one that's out near the Keeneland racehorse, and we made that 90-degree pivot, and the pilot aligned the nose of the aircraft to go down the runway as always is done. I am always aware, very aware of something. As we pivoted there, I will look out that window. It's a very sobering scene, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But I know that, of course, at some point, as we're paused, the tower will give permission to the pilots, and they will shove the throttles forward, and off we go, gaining speed rapidly down that runway until, as you all have experienced this many times, no doubt, until there's enough airspeed, and the plane lifts off from the runway, and you get to look at, in my case, all the wonderful horse farms and pastures around that area there, and then the wheels go up, and then you're on your way to Atlanta, usually is where we end up heading to. I say I'm very aware of that turn right at the end of the runway. Almost 20 years ago, on a Sunday morning in August, a plane did the same thing, a passenger plane just about exactly my size, 50 souls on board, 47 passengers, 3 crew people. The plane, and it was an hour before dawn, so it was still dark, the plane came down to that very same spot at the end of the runway and made its turn and aligned itself for takeoff. The tower no doubt gave its permission for the takeoff to take place. The pilots shoved the throttles forward and the plane took its leap down the runway as it normally would. No one knew what would happen until it happened. Probably about 20 seconds later, the entire plane broke apart into flames, and 49 of the 50 people died instantly. One survivor, he was actually the co-pilot who had his hands on the control. He was pulled from the wreckage, barely alive. The man has had a terrible life since then. He's had amputations and every kind of imaginable problem. He has no memory of the event at all. What happened? The plane was in perfect condition. The engines were in perfect condition. The tires were in perfect condition. Everything, the weather was completely cooperative. And no, there was nothing on the runway to block the plane at all. What in the world happened? It's a very strange thing that happened. They were supposed to go down runway 22. And if you know anything about runways and how they're numbered by the points of the compass. And so this was a 22-degree runway aimed down the 22nd degree of the compass. The plane, though, and the pilots, in the moment of inattentiveness, didn't turn the plane all the way to runway 22. They allowed it to go only so far as the point 26 on the compass, which was aimed at another runway, runway 26. We're talking 4 little degrees difference on the compass. Well, how big a difference can that be? A big difference. Runway 22, which is what the plane should have been on, is the nice long runway designed for all the largest jets that come and go in and out of Bluegrass Field. Runway 26, just a slight vector off, is for private aviation, small planes. Planes that can, and the length of that runway, about one-third the length of a normal runway. That plane was doomed from the start and no one knew it. It was a small deviation in direction. And by the time that airplane was not even a third of the way down what it should have had as a runway, there was no runway left, and it crashed straight into an earthen embankment. And as I say, the disaster ensued. It's a pretty amazing story, and no, I'm not a fatalist, and no, I don't have dark thoughts all the time, but I fly out of that airport all the time. And when I come to the, when I'm in that plane, usually at that spot, and I look at that spot, they have taken up that old runway. They have prevented that error from ever happening again. But it reminds me of how we can think we're starting at the right place, and we are starting at the right place. But the aim can be ever so slightly off, and it can lead to real disaster. This is what I think of when I think of the whole matter of love. This morning I made a major point. I spent tons of time persuading you, as if you need to be persuaded, I don't think so, that at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the love of God and neighbor. When Jesus was asked, what's the whole will of God? He looked back to the Old Testament and he said, the whole law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then he quoted from, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added to that from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which reads, and you shall love your neighbor and yourself. Jesus is the one who combined these two into his vision of who God was, who God is, and what God wants for us. As I say, and I needed to make this clear again, I'm not a Methodist. I'm not in this long, divisive, painful issue that you all have struggled with. My heart has gone out to you folks over the years over this, and I trust the Lord will bring a great deal of healing. So I'm not coming to you with that message because I'm thinking, oh, the Clinton people, this is what they need or don't need. Honestly, I have been working on this for about 20 years. This is what I often bring up in classes at the seminary. This is what I'm trying to write a book on. And if you ever think of praying for me, I'm in the middle of a book I can't seem to get written. So if you have a spare prayer every now and then, if you think of me, I've got a simple prayer for you to pray for me. And here it is. Jesus, help that guy. That's all you need to know, four words. Jesus, help that guy. I believe the Lord has given me some important insights about love. And I think it's part of what I need to get done before I die. So you just pray for me. Jesus, help that guy. And I'll be very, very grateful for it. If I could lay my hands on one piece of about 10 issues that go into describing, defining love, I'm going to try to lay my hand on one key thing right here as we're talking. What is that variation in degree that is so very important? I'll try to describe it this way. Love, as we typically think of it, has as its goal to avoid pain for the other person, to avoid discomfort for the other person, to affirm the other person as that other person wishes to be affirmed. In other words, to bring comfort and, like oil on troubled water, bring a relief from any pain. That is typically what we think of with regard to love. And it works much of the time. I mean, if we didn't want to avoid pain, help others avoid pain, we would not be loving people, would we? If my child was sick and I said, you know, I just don't care if you're struggling, you don't need medicine, struggle along, well, I'd be one of the most abusive, awful parents you've ever thought of. But think of this. Runway 26 has as its goal, this is the disastrous runway, love means I want to help you avoid every kind of pain and discomfort there is. Runway 22, the runway that is the runway to life, basically says this: I want you to truly thrive in fullness of life. May I say that again? I want you to truly thrive in fullness of life. And let me assure you, those are two very different goals. Those are two very different runways with two very different outcomes. It can be easily illustrated. Much of our common experience confirms this. If your child says, I'd like to play with my puppy dog in the middle of that street out there, we obviously would say, no, you're not going to do that. Why? Because I love you. I want you to live and thrive, even if it means right now you're not appreciating what I'm saying to you. And so love from parent to child over and over and over again says this, I am committed to your life and thriving, even if it means for a while it's going to be difficult for us. The same thing happens with a friendship. I don't know if you what kinds of friends you have and what kinds of friendships you're in, but there are the kinds of friendships that can't go far because nobody wants to speak the truth about anything. All you want to do is say pleasant things to each other and nod and smile. But there comes a point when if that friendship is going to go forward, somebody has to step forward and say, this is unpleasant, but for some reason, there's a blockage right now in our friendship, and we need to figure that out. It's the same with marriage. Now, I was married for 40 years. My wife passed away about 3 years ago. One reason I was drawn to her way back in a long time ago in college, because I sensed in that young girl, bless her heart, Regina, somebody who wanted to love in such a way that the truth was going to be spoken. I knew she was going to say, Joe, we need to talk about this. And I knew that it wasn't because she didn't love me. It was because she did love me. Listen to language. It's not, I love you, but we're going to need to address this problem. It's, I love you, and therefore, we're going to need to address this problem. We need to fold truth into love as part of love, not as some alien thing bolted onto the side of love. Real love wants to speak the truth. I even remember hearing that public service advertisement years ago. I'm not sure if it's been used very much at all lately. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. Don't show your hands. You might show your age. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. The real friend, the good friend, the one who says, I love you, might even wrestle the keys away from a guy who's staggering towards his car. Not in spite of his love for his buddy, but because of his love for his buddy. I leave that with you as my biggest point that I can share with you. We could go on and on and on about love. But here is my point. I'll say it again at the risk of repetition. Real, true love always risks towards truth in order to create the highest degree of real life and thriving. I leave that with you, and I ask the Spirit of God right now to speak and touch each of our hearts just as He needs to help us see this. May I quote two verses of Scripture that may help kind of drive this in? And that is a verse of Scripture you might not have heard of before. It's a very obscure verse. It's from an obscure book written by an obscure author. And I don't even know if you've ever heard of this verse before, but I'll drop it on you. It's from a book called the Gospel of John. It's from chapter 3, and it's verse 16. I don't know if this is a novel verse to you. You obviously know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes might not perish but have life. Now, every point in that verse is important. I actually have a 2-hour-long teaching, 10 shocking things about John 3:16. But one of the interesting things is to look at the beginning of the verse and to look at the end of the verse and to link them together. God so loved, that's what love is and who God is, that He what? His design and His goal is fullness of life. And when we love people, that's what the love of God fills us with, an urgency for them to be fully, thoroughly, completely alive. And it fits Jesus' whole message, John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it in its full and true abundance. Love longs for the fullness and the thriving of life. And if we adopt that as our goal, as we should, we will sense a weight descending upon us, an obligation as we've never thought of it before, a duty, a calling that will require the Holy Spirit's special help in our heart to be living in such a way that what we're doing is calling others and encouraging others to the fullness of life in knowing God in Christ. Well, I'm going to segue to chapter 4 of Romans. Actually, the fun thing about Scripture is that you can think that you're moving away from a topic and you're moving right smack into it all over again. Things converge in Scripture. Truth converges. And in chapter 4, I'm not expecting you to know what that chapter says or does just by the number, but it's all about faith. Faith. Abraham's faith. And I want to say this, that oftentimes in our study Bibles, there will be some kind of a topic, a topical heading for chapter 4 that will say something like, Abraham, the great example of faith. Or here's a wonderful representation of a person who believed God and trusted God. And I think that's good and fine so far as it goes, but I think it misses a big point. Abraham is not simply an example of faith. Abraham, I take him to be the example of faith, the necessary example of faith. I'll explain why for just a moment or two. It's as if Abraham is the George Washington, the whole stream of Israel, the people of God. It's as if I were to quote George Washington as a way of making a point about what America is, you'd listen more than if I just quoted what any other politician or president would have said throughout all of history. To say George Washington said puts an exclamation point, it underscores it in a certain way. And God's whole redemptive program begins in Genesis chapter 12, where after the flood and after the destruction of everything, God says, can I paraphrase the Lord without blasphemy? God says, if the way I'm going to deal with sin is to flood the world every time the world becomes sinful, that's not going to accomplish anything, because it's going to be flood after flood after flood after flood after flood. Because, and the Lord says, it's kind of interesting what he says. He says, because the human heart is evil from top to bottom, inside out. And so simply to have a program of destruction gets nowhere. And so God began a completely new program of blessing in Genesis 12. And so he called Abraham out of nowhere. Abraham was called out of paganism, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God said to him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And he said something even more remarkable. I'm going to bless the entire world, all nations. Think of it, all nations, all Gentiles, all peoples everywhere, through you, Abraham. That's the redemption plan. And I'll give you a little secret. That has never changed. That has continued right on through the line, right through the Old Testament, right into the New. And in fact, Paul picks up on Abraham right here in Romans 4 to say that he is the father of faith, the father of us all in faith, both Jew and Gentile. He is our father in faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes the same claim. He says in Galatians 3, he says, and we are all children of Abraham. We are all who believe in Christ. We're descendants of Abraham, and we have inherited his blessing. And so Paul knows he must make a point about Abraham. And one of Paul's major points in Romans, as you know, is faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed for all who believe, from faith to faith. And he's quoting there from Habakkuk. He's picking up on the Old Testament statement there of the just shall live by faith. And so Paul is anchoring his proclamation, first of all, in Habakkuk, and he's going to go all the way back to Abraham. And he's going to have read the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, and 17, where Abraham and his wife Sarah were dealing with a problem. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. This would be a bit embarrassing here. How many of you in your 90s are expecting a child? Don't show your hands. How many of you in your 80s are expecting a child? No showing of hands, please. I can tell one sister is trying to show her hand. Don't show your hand over here. Hold her hands down, please. It's going to be embarrassing for all of us. How many of you in your 70s are expecting a child? I'm even going to say, how many of you in your 60s? Well, I probably shouldn't go there because modern medicine is doing some amazing things these days. But Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And God said to them, and God said to Abraham, I am going to give you a child. They were barren. They had no children. Now, I used to have a problem with these stories in the Old Testament like this, because they just didn't seem to be relevant to me and to the people I knew. Like how many, again, no showing of hands. This is a seriously painful matter. I'm sure that there are those among us who wished desperately to have a child and couldn't and didn't. It's a desperate pain. It's a severe pain. It's a deep trauma. I have a dear, dear seminary student right now. He and his wife so badly want a child, and I so badly want them to have a child. And if you've ever lived in a seminary community, there's something in the water there in Wilmore. I don't know what it is. But women are getting pregnant all over the place. And babies are popping out every week, it seems like. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the pain of being in that community and longing for a child and being invited to one baby shower after the other baby shower after the other baby shower and trying to keep a straight face while that's happening? Severe pain. I had a hard time connecting with the story of Abraham. So they couldn't have a child, so they wanted a child. Well, God bless them. That's a problem some people have. And maybe God will help some folks who don't have a child. But Paul is going to do something amazing with this story. And it's going to come directly at us now. And here it is. The problem isn't just that they can't have children. And when you read the passage, we're going to spare the time. I'll tell you what the passage says. You can read chapter 4. But in the last third of chapter 4 of Romans, here is what Paul does. He twists it a little bit, and it makes all the difference. Because he says this. He doesn't simply say, Abraham was beyond the age of having a child, and so was Sarah beyond the age of having a child. What he said was this. Abraham's body and Sarah's body were as good as dead. Dead. They had no life in them. Now something comes into view. Because when Abraham believes God, it's not just that he's believing that they will somehow conceive an egg and a sperm, and he didn't know that, I'm sure. It wasn't just a biological thing and a particular issue that they were dealing with. Here it is. It's beautiful. I'm going to pull the curtain on it right here, right back. Abraham believed that God can bring life out of death. There it is. And I ask you, what is Christian faith? What do we believe? We don't just believe stuff out there. We just don't believe the Bible in general. It all comes down to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we're all in our sins. We're all lost and we have no hope. Christian faith lands with all of its weight on this conviction that God raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. That's the nature of our faith. It is a faith in the God of life who has power over all of death, and therefore everything is different. And this is why Paul is happy to say and imply, you read it for yourself, that even though Abraham never knew the name of Jesus likely, even though he couldn't envision what the Messiah would look like or how that would work, it turns out that Abraham's faith was of the same genre, the same type as Christian faith. Faith in a God who is the God of life and who brings life out of death. And that's why Abraham, ages and ages ago, thousands of years ago, is the template, the father of our faith right now. Now, three things and then we're going to close. First is this. What does it mean to say that God brings life out of death? That God is the Lord of life? I remind us of creation itself. You and I are convinced, we know that God was the creator of life out of nothing. And from God's own hand,